you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be at the very end of Mark, and we're going to roll over into chapter 15 here in a minute. But just out of curiosity, how many of you here today are wearing some type of jewelry or maybe a t-shirt or whatever it is that has a cross on it? Just out of curiosity. I mean, a handful, yeah. Now, how many of you probably have a cross somewhere in your home? Okay, nah, most of you. Okay, so that we do that because the cross is the symbol of our faith. We look in hope and we look in reverence to the cross because we can do that. We see what Christ has done and we find our hope in the work of the cross that Christ did on the cross. But did you know that the cross didn't become a symbol of Christianity until roughly around 300 to 400 years after Christ's death? In those days, the symbol of the cross was something disgusting. It was something that they feared. It wasn't something that they revered and they wore. It's an execution. It was something that the people hated. Because Christians in those days, along with a lot of criminals, suffered the brunt of crucifixion. So Christians in those days didn't look at the cross the way that we look at the cross. They looked at the cross in fear. They looked at it in disgust. They didn't like it at all. And so it was not until about 306 AD when Constantine took over the Roman Empire and legalized Christianity at that point. It was after a generation had died off after that, that the cross began to become a symbol of Christianity. But today we it's hard for us to understand that because the cross is a fixture in what we look at and how we look at it. It's a symbol of hope for us, but it hasn't always been that way. And the reason is, it's because of what happened on the cross. The cross was, in those days, was so real to punishment and anguish and hurt that there was no way that they could look at a cross and look at it the same way that we can. And so a lot of times when we look at the cross, we look at it in the extent that we don't really see the pain. We really don't see the agony. We really don't see everything that our Lord and Savior went through in that time. And as we read through this book of Mark, each gospel is actually written to a certain people group. And so that we have four different gospels, and each gospel is actually written to a certain people. The book of Mark, scholars say, is written to a Roman audience. And so Mark uses a lot of Roman terminology. He's addressing a lot of Roman issues. And so in a lot of it, Mark, if you read through the book of Mark, it's the shortest of all the Gospels. And it's like Mark is flying through the book of through the life of Jesus until he gets to kind of the part of the cross. When he gets to kind of the trial of Jesus and everything, his writing seems to slow down to almost a gradual halt. Scholars say that Mark just couldn't wait to get to the cross, so he was just kind of flying through the life of Jesus until the cross, he got to the cross. And then it seems like Mark just slows down and gives a moment by moment, detail by detail, second by second account of kind of what is leading up to the cross. And so as we look through this gospel, as we read this text, I want us to go back into time. I want us to go back to the crucifixion. I want us to go back up to the events leading up to Jesus' death. And I want us to look at the details that Mark gives us and look at them and just see everything that our Lord and Savior actually went to. I want today's sermon for us to be taken back in time, to actually experience that what the first Christians were experiencing and witnessing the death of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to be a little bit of a different sermon than you're used to having me preach. A lot of times I read the text and I get my 3 points and at the end kind of wrap it up and tie a bow on it. That's not going to be the style I'm going to do today, okay? I'm going to be using more of a kind of a flowing commentary. So I'm going to read and kind of talk, and then we're going to read some more, then I'm going to talk some more. It's going to kind of be a running commentary of what's going on in this passage. So it's not going to be your typical sermon for us. But before I kind of dive into this text, let's talk about what's going on. And so Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples, and just right before where we're about to pick up with Jesus before the Sanhedrin and all the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus gathered his disciples around. They had one last supper, and he talked about what was about to happen to him. And he was talked about how his blood was going to be poured out, and they drank wine in remembrance of him. And he talked about how his body was going to be broken and how they ate bread resembling that or going forward in that. And so he talked about, he gathered them, he was preparing them about what was going to happen to him. And then after that, he goes into the Gethsemane and he says he needs to spend time in prayer with his Father. And as he's praying, we see Jesus almost as vulnerable as we've ever seen him in his life. Not just fearing his death, but just in anguish and almost in a sense of fear and panic in the sense of he's going to suffer the sins, the punishment for all of humanity's sins. It's not that he was just fearing death, but yet his Father was going to pour out his wrath on his Son for our sake. And we see Jesus just being really honest in that moment of what he's feeling. And he comes out of that prayer and goes to his disciples and he sees his betrayer come before him. And Judas betrays him and turns him over to the Jewish officials. And that's where we're picking up in this story here. So read with me in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. Starting in verse 53. It says, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers, and the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against Christ, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We have heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands in 3 days, and I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What we're witnessing right now is a courtroom scene between Jesus and the Jewish officials. And so they're surrounding him and making false claims against him. Even Mark was saying that these guys' testimony against Jesus didn't line up with one another. They were actually contradicting each other. But they were just finding anything and everything they could to have Jesus put to death. And so the question is, how much hate do you have to have in your heart to want a man dead? You see, that's what false religion does to our hearts. False religion is all about your own gain. And Jesus is coming in direct opposition to what the religious leaders were teaching. They were giving these big, extravagant prayers. They were making people feel unholy so that they could feel holier, so that they could have a place, they could advance their agenda. But Jesus was coming, and Jesus' teaching was not the same as what the Jewish leaders were teaching. He was teaching in direct opposition of what they were saying. They were saying you had to work to get to God. Jesus was like, no, it's by faith you come to God. Jesus didn't come as a king to be served, but he came as a king to serve others. And you know, what we see here is that these men were threatened by the message of Jesus. And that to have him killed, they wanted to do anything that they could to have him killed. Their hearts were so hardened by false religion and they had constructed that they did not see that they were missing the whole truth and the whole point of what had been taught in the Old Testament. They were missing everything. So they needed to remove the threat. Now they had asked the question of who are you? Are you truly the Son of God to Jesus before? They've asked actually that question several times to Jesus throughout the Gospels. In John 10, that's one of the comments that they made. They asked him if he was the Son of God, and Jesus was just started quoting scripture to them. He just started quoting scripture and they just kind of put their stones down because they were ready to stone him if he had said, yes, I am. They were ready to. But Jesus was able to answer their question in a way that wasn't a lie, but it was still truth, but yet didn't incriminate him also. And so what we see here is that Jesus finally gave himself up. Nobody took Jesus' life, amen, but he gave his life up for us. In the simple answer of, yes, I am. Yeah. I am the Son of God. You know, A lot of times there's this notion out there that people took Jesus' life. No, nobody took his life. He willingly gave his life up. He could have answered in the same way that he answered every other question that they asked him. And he could have prolonged his ministry, but his time had come. And he willingly gave his life up. Let's read again, starting in verse 63. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophecy," and the guards took him and beat him. This is what our Jesus went through. He went through humiliation. He was accused of lies. He was accused with lies, and he was beaten. That's what our Savior went through for us. Skip ahead to Mark 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So Pilate again asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. You know, Pilate didn't find any wrong, as we're going to find out later in the text. And he was trying to give Jesus every way out of this. He was saying, "Hey, give me something. Give me something to where I can take this crowd and say, no, you are not guilty. We're not going to kill this man." But Jesus remained silent, and in his silence, he was giving himself up. Because Jesus could have said something before Pilate and probably given him enough to where Pilate wouldn't have put him to death. But Jesus' silence gave himself up. Now, if you're thinking like, well, in other accounts, we have more what's going on with Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we see more of a dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. But even in that, what we see is Jesus never gave him the answer that Pilate was looking for. He never gave himself an out to get out of this crucifixion. Jesus, in a way, answered everything and remained silent because he was still giving himself up to the purpose of his Father. Because any weaker man, including me and including anybody else here, in the face of that type of persecution, in the face of that kind of punishment that he was about to face, probably would have crumbled and would have caved and probably would have made an out for themselves. But our Father sent his Son for a purpose, and our Son was obedient to that purpose, even to the point of death. You see, Pilate was one of these people who feared the people. You know, we don't typically think of Rome as fearing anybody. You know, Rome was the heavy hitter in that day. Nobody messed with Rome. And you wouldn't think that Pilate would fear anybody. But one of Pilate's job was to keep peace. And so what we see here is that Pilate would go to about any extent within reason to just keep people from from causing an uprising, to rebelling against Rome. Because if the emperor gets word that one of his provinces is not peaceful, then it's going to look bad on Pilate, and that's going to put his job and his life in trouble. So Pilate was going to go to certain ends to make sure that there was peace in his province so that it wouldn't look bad on him and he would lose his job and potentially his life from the emperor. So Pilate was looking for anything that he could find to let Jesus go. And so what we see is like, well, I have this really good idea. It's the time of year where I put somebody up to be freed that we have jailed. And so I'm going to put Jesus up to a murderer, and they should let the murderer go in his thoughts. So let's read in verse 6. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up, and Pilate asked Pilate to do for them what they usually did. And he said, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to them. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you've called king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why?" Pilate asked. "He has committed no crime." But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. See, even Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders were doing this out of self-interest. He knew that Jesus posed a threat to them, and the only reason that they were wanting him dead was because he didn't promote their own self-interest. And so the Jewish leaders, Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders were acting selfishly here, and they were having a man killed that was completely innocent. Even Pilate saw this, but Pilate wanted to save his job, and he wanted to save his territory, and so he handed Jesus over to be crucified. This is what our Savior experienced. In verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to be crucified. We see our Lord go through humiliation and suffering. When people thought of kings, they thought of people dressed elegantly. They thought of people dressing in gold or in purple, which is the royal color. They always typically associate kings with an army and soldiers around them, always protecting them. And so in this instance, they're putting on a robe, putting on a crown of thorns, and they're mocking him, saying, Where are your soldiers? Where is your kingdom? Obviously, you're no king at all if we're able to do this to you. And he's going through this humiliation, going through people mocking him for the sake of the people who are actually doing the mocking. See, he was actually dying for the people who were doing this to him. And the reality is that we are those same people who are mocking him also. That the nails that were put in his hands, we nailed those nails in them. And the mocks and the jeers and the slanders that he took, we were the ones who were doing that also. It just wasn't the Roman soldiers. It just wasn't the Jewish officials. But it was us. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. But what we see is Jesus' kingdom was not here to come, but Jesus was going to bring a new kingdom. And he was here, and he was coming not to be served, but he was coming to serve others. He took the humiliation, he took the beating, he took the suffering, he took the mocking, and he took the crucifixion for our sins. Let's finish up with verses 21 through 24. Certain men from Cyrene, if you cared to know where he was from, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, if you really cared to know who his children were, who was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, which was a narcotic in those days, which helped take and relieve some pain, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. You know, the interesting thing with this is that when reading this text, you saw a lot of details that Mark was giving. He kind of gave like a moment-by-moment experience of what was going on. And then all of a sudden, he didn't go into detail about how they crucified Jesus. He just said, and they crucified him. And said that they took his garments and sold it. The question is, why do we think he didn't go into any detail about the actual crucifixion? I think a lot of it has to do with, remember, the audience that he's speaking to. He's speaking to a Roman audience. These people were very informed and had great knowledge about what a crucifixion entailed. These people probably heard the screams. They probably smelled the stench. They probably heard the cries of the family. There wasn't a need for any more description of what actually happened other than they crucified him. Because they knew all too well about what happened on the cross. They could probably tell you without a doubt. And so what the cross was for the Roman Empire, the cross was kind of a billboard for them. They would crucify people in very public places in their cities, and they would post them up there and said, basically it was saying they would set them up there for weeks and say, if you mess with Rome, look at what will happen to you. And so it was a billboard for them. And so people would see crucifixions daily, and they would have to walk by those people crucified for a week or so or more at a time because the Roman Empire wanted to rule with fear. That was what the cross was. This is what our Lord and Savior went through. You know, some texts need a lot of preaching. Other texts don't. That's why I didn't really go into a lot of a preachy type of sermon for this sermon, just because I think some texts kind of preach themselves. Now, I just wanted to read the text to you. Now, I just wanted us to remember what our Savior went through. So the question is, what do we do with this text? First, I think it shows us the extent that our God went through to pursue restoration with us. If you remember, we just went through the story, our sermon series, and we went through the four major themes and four major kind of movements within Scripture. We went through creation, fall, restoration, or redemption and restoration. And in that, we see that from the beginning, God created everything perfectly, but sin broke God's creation. Once Adam and Eve sinned, sin corrupted God's creation. And because of that, we are no longer in relationship with God, but now we have a broken relationship with God. And from that point in Genesis chapter 3, God starts a rescue mission to redeem us from our sin, to save us from our sin. And the cross is the climax of that rescue mission. It was on the cross that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And so just see the extent that God went to save us from our sin. And he went to the extent of killing his own son in a brutal and horrific fashion. Yeah. That is the extent that Jesus died for us. But just remember, Jesus was willing to die the death that we deserved. Mm-hmm. See, the cross was the death that we deserved. The cross was the death that we deserved God to put on us. We deserve to have God's wrath towards us for our sin. But Jesus took on all of God's wrath for all of humanity. And he did it willingly for us. So because we see the extent that God went for us, it shows us the extent that we are called to be Christians. And so, in other words, we just don't have God sprinkled into our life, but Christ calls us out of a life, and it says that we die to that life, and now we have a new life in him. That means the old has passed away, and the new has come. So what that looks like is that Christianity is not just a life that you kind of live, but Christianity is the life that you give yourself for, all of it. So that means that you just don't kind of live the way that you want to in your job, or kind of on weekends you want to live the way that you want to live, or during the week that you kind of can treat your wife or treat your kids or treat your husband in a certain way that doesn't honor God. But when you come to church, that's where you act as a Christian. But what we see the extent of, if Christ was willing to give it all up for us, that means he's calling us to give our life for him. Amen. And so we see the extent that God is calling us to live our life. And so when I look across Christianity, I see a lot of nominal Christians. I see a lot of Christians, kind of what we were talking about, that kind of live their life for Christ here. They kind of live their life there. But overall, you're confused by who they're serving. Are they serving the world or are they serving Christ? Because you see them kind of following Christ, but then most of their lives you don't see them at all. The reality is that it's even hard for a lot of people who claim Christianity to even be committed to a church, to even want to worship, to even want to be devoted to the Scriptures, to even want to fellowship with believers. And we weren't just called for a little bit of sprinkle of Christianity here or there. We're called to give our life for who gave his life for us. Amen. And so maybe you're here today and maybe you didn't understand the extent that Jesus went for your sins. And maybe you didn't understand that Jesus died for your sins. Maybe you didn't understand that Jesus gave his life up knowing that he was going to have to suffer and die the wrath of God. And so today, maybe you need to give your life to Christ. Maybe today is the day that you understand and realize the sacrifice that Jesus made for your sin. And maybe you're a Christian here today, and maybe maybe you're in a season where you're kind of living your own way, you're living by your own rules, and you're not really living a life that's totally sold out to Christ. You know, I pray and I hope that we're a congregation, that we're people that don't push our own agenda, but we're only pushing the agenda of Christ, and that's to be missional in our community. that we're not stuck within these walls, but yet the mission of Christ is there's a lot of people outside these walls who do not know what Jesus has done for them. Raleigh is growing by a pace that it's incredibly fast. And there are people moving here from all over this country and all over this world. The world is literally coming to us. There's about every religion and every temple that you can think of within 5 miles of this church. I know of about 3 Buddhist temples and about 2 Hindu temples within about 2 miles of this church.
Wow.
There are people who don't understand and know the good news of Jesus Christ. We have to be missional. If we are called, if Christ was willing to give his life up for us, we need to go and tell others about that life. And not only should we tell them about that, but we should let them know the extent to which Christ is calling them to live. Because we're not just calling them out of a life, but we're calling them to a life. And we need to be aggressive, and we need to be obedient to the mission that God has given us in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1:8. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the cross, but not only just the cross. We're thankful for the empty tomb, Father, because it's in the empty tomb that Jesus defeated death and he defeated sin. And Father, I know a lot of us, and including me, Father, it's easy for me to go through life and go through each day and Lord, neglect the thoughts and neglect the attitude I should have for Christ, Father. It's easy just to get caught up in the day and, Father, just forget what our calling is. Father, I pray that for us as a church here today, Lord, that we'll remember the cross and that we'll remember what our Savior did for us. And, Father, I pray that we will live a life that will be honoring and glorifying to our risen Savior. And Father, for those who are here today who may not know Christ personally, Father, Lord, I pray that their hearts today, that you'll draw them to yourself. And Father, that they'll see and understand what Christ has done for them. And Lord, that they'll give their life for Christ. And not just say, hey, I want some Christianity, but Father, that they're willing to go all in for Christ. And they're willing to live according to your word and what your word says, and that you're willing and actually able to dictate what their morals and what their values and what their thoughts are, Father. And Lord, that's what we pray to the extent to which people are saved. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.